All the allergy stuff, it's really fun, isn't it? If you have not already turned there, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you will stand as we read the Word of God, verses 1 through 12. Be blessed as we hear the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Verse 7. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue in our text, we are noting how Paul, because of various fallacious and scandalous accusations, has now taken up in this letter a defense of his ministry. I would have you remember that due to some kind of proliferation of these attacks against his ministry, Paul now believed it necessary to correct the accusations that would simply do this, that would undermine the Thessalonians' faith, not only in Paul, but more importantly, in the God that Paul was proclaiming, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 12, we have what we would call Paul's apology. You recall that in biblical terms, an apology is not, I'm saying I'm sorry, but it is a legal defense, as though he were giving a deposition. It is as if he is standing before a court giving a sworn testimony of fact before a jury, and this jury happens to be the saints in Thessalonica. Paul's words reveal the reality of what took place while he was in Thessalonica, and is made clear by Paul, and now as he is appealing to them to think back on this, confirmed by the witness of the Thessalonians themselves, and more importantly, as God himself witnesses and testifies, Paul was definitively in the right and his enemies were definitively in the wrong. In our text, Paul does nothing more than point out the facts. You know, the statement is just the facts, please, right? And that's all Paul is doing. Let me point out the facts about my ministry while I was among you. And it just reminds us by way of application that we ought to be living lives of such desire for Christ, such purity to him and his word, that if people make accusations, the first thought would be, there's no way that is true. We say it all the time. Jesus said it this way, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our lives ought to be impeccable. I know they're not because we're sinners, but we strive for that. And so that even when we sin, we stand up and we say, first to God, I confess, but then we confess to one another. Why? So people know we're real. If we are a church of people who never confesses our sin, if we never do anything wrong, well, then we're putting on a show. And that's what Paul is getting after here. The title of this mini-series, as I said, is The Measures of Meaningful Ministry. And we pull that from verse 1 where we read those words, "For you yourselves, Thessalonians, know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. When we came, we accomplished something. It was not empty. It was not void of success. It was not an exercise in futility. It bore fruit, and it bore great fruit for the glory of God. It was successful," he's saying, "and through it," how do we know one of the measures here? "Through it, we have seen many of you come to faith in Christ. You've turned to God from idols," verse 9 of chapter 1 says, "to what? Serve the living and true God." In these 12 verses, Paul presents three measures of what meaningful ministry is. We've considered the first two, the boldness of speech, that first measure there, really found in verse 2 after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. As you know, we recall as we read through those passages in the book of Acts, how they were beaten with rods, probably bloodied and bruised as they enter into Thessalonica, a sight to behold. They looked like bar brawlers probably to some extent, but they didn't come trying to brawl. They came proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it says, after we've been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And by way of application, again, let me remind you that bold believers, by definition, are evangelistic believers. How do you know if you're bold? How much do you talk about Jesus Christ? Do you want to measure how bold you are in your relationship to the Lord Jesus? Just ask yourself, how much do I actually tell others about what he has accomplished on the cross? Bold believers are evangelistic believers. Those who will boldly say what needs to be said according to the truth of God's word are those who will see God bless their ministry. Those who are determined to be bold witnesses of Christ, to pray to God earnestly for opportunities to actually share the gospel, to declare the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who use those opportunities as they present themselves, trusting in the Lord that if I will simply open my mouth and tell others about Jesus, God will do the work he wants to do. This past week, as part of our Sunday evening service, as well as at our home Bible fellowship, I took a moment in the time to call out a local church for capitulating to the culture rather than being captivated by the word of Christ. This local church had become hostile and antagonistic towards a proclaimer of the truth of God's word concerning creation, the reliability of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, about marriage as being only between a man and a woman, about the calling out of the LGBT movement as being anti-biblical, anti-Christ, anti-God, and a push towards gender confusion along with other sexual deviations as blatant sins against God and humanity. I took a moment as we were streaming live to call any who were attending that church to consider carefully attending a different church, one that embraced the whole counsel of God, the foundational truths as found in Genesis. Beloved, what God blesses more than church programs and church methods and techniques is a church that will say, "Here is what God's word says." Amen. And if you're not in a place where you are hearing God's word, run for your life, flee, and find a place that is proclaiming the truth of God's word faithfully. That's boldness of speech. The second thing we considered is purity of motivation. Recall in verses 3 through 6 that there are no less than 7 negative accusations made against Paul and 1 positive. And we've just listed those. We went through those. Those are all negatives, those first 7. But the one that kind of trumps all of that is what we should have as our primary motivation. Here's the question you need to ask yourself. We say, how do I measure my boldness of speech? How much do I talk about Jesus? How do I measure the purity of my motivation to serve the Lord? Ask yourself this one question. Am I pleasing God? Is what I'm doing right now pleasing to God? Is what I will do tomorrow morning pleasing to God? Are my attitudes and actions that which please God? We see that there, and where it says that we're not to be pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our heart. Again, by way of application, let us be sure more than anything else that this ministry, this service to God that we are engaged in, would please God in every respect. Colossians 1:10. We said it last week. I just want to stress that. It doesn't say just please God when you're at church. It doesn't just say please God in your quiet time. It doesn't just say please God when you're praying. It says the prayer of Paul to the Colossian church was that you would learn to please God in every respect. Everything you do, every thought you have. Let us prayerfully imitate and emulate that attitude of Paul, who also said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. This is to be true of everyone in the church and extends to everything we do as believers. In our text, it plays out this way. We see Paul and Silas and Timothy boldly proclaiming the truth rather than kowtowing to the whims and the wickedness of the mob culture there in Thessalonica. And you and I today are being asked to kowtow to the wicked and wicked culture that is around us. And so we are to emulate this one motivation, please Him in every respect. So rather than concern ourselves with what the culture thinks, our motivation, God help us please you in all that we do, in private and public times, in our worship of God, in our partaking of leisure, in our praying and in our playing, in our preaching and in our quiet, that in all things, that in everything, God would be pleased with our attitudes and actions. And that brings us then to this third measure of meaningful ministry, what we've entitled sincerity of love. Sincerity of love. I pull this primarily from verse 8, but it's just so saturated in these verses. Verse 8, Paul says, if you'll note as we begin, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Let me just share with you some what other translations said as I was studying. The English Standard Version puts it this way: so, being affectionately desirous of you. The NIV translates it this way: we loved you so much. Now, I really had to get my head wrapped around this, asking myself the question, why in these verses does Paul not just use the word love? I mean, what's greater than just using the word love? Back in chapter 1, he says that we're constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and what? Labor of love. That's a term that they would have understood. Do you ever get in one of these places where, and you know, some of you know that I do this all the time, where you just feel like there's not enough words? When we talk about our God, you know, so many of you know that I like to reserve the word awesome, not for ice cream or a great play by a baseball team or just even a sunrise per se. I like to save that word awesome for God because I don't have a lot of words that have not already been commandeered by the world to talk about lesser things. I think what we're seeing here as we come to these verses, because I've entitled it the sincerity of love, not the sincerity of fond affection, is that what we find Paul doing is really trying to bring to the Thessalonians this idea, let me explain to you love. You know, we're going to talk about love with the men of hope, and so I'm already blowing some of my thunder here with all of this, but let me take you back a few years now. When I was an intern in Grand Junction, Colorado at a church, and I was given my first preaching assignment. I'm fresh out of Bible college, I'm in my first internship, and the senior pastor says, Ed, choose a passage, you're going to have this preaching assignment, bring to me what you want to preach. So I went to my books, what am I going to preach on? You know what I chose to preach on? I chose Psalm 23. Why? I mean, what a great passage. I outlined it. I was ready to go. And, of course, I had to meet with the pastor, and I went into his office. He said, okay, Ed, what are you thinking you want to preach on? I said, the 23rd Psalm. And before I could say anything else, he said, you're not preaching on the 23rd Psalm. What is this? It's an internship. I'm supposed to get... Why can't I preach on the 23rd Psalm? He said, I want you to choose a different passage, because here's the issue with the 23rd Psalm. Everybody knows the 23rd Psalm. You're a new, young pastor. You're going to stand up in the pulpit, and you're going to have everybody already think they know everything there is to know about the 23rd Psalm, and you haven't established any reason for them to listen to you on that. Wow. It's a good internship, I guess. But why do I share that story? Because I think when it comes to love, we all think we know the answer already. I mean, most of you have been to church. Some of you have been in this church for so long, you know Pastor Ed's definition of love. A one-way, unconditional act of the world that seeks the highest good of another, regardless of the cost, and all for the glory of God. Like, yeah, we know that. I think what Paul's doing here is, hey, I'm using this word love, but I want you to really understand what I'm talking about. And so we're going to see him flesh that out for us in just a moment. There's a sense as we read these verses, these translations, that we have a fond affection for you, we've loved you so much. There's a sense in all these that the saint, there's this sincerity of genuineness, the sincerity or genuineness of love. If you're like me and like to write in your Bibles, you might circle or outline the key words in this particular section, which best summarize Paul's intent as he wrote, because what is he saying? He says a meaningful ministry is measured in verse 2, boldness. So circle that. In verse 4, pleasing God who examines our hearts. And now, here's the next measure, the measure of a meaningful ministry, whether it's a church-wide ministry or your own personal ministry, is that you have so fond an affection for others, whatever that means. In verses 7 through 12, Paul gives four measures, or four means, by which he demonstrates what he means by saying fond affection, or sincere love. Let me remind you that what is written here is not just historical. It's not just that we're reading about something that happened a couple of thousands of years ago. It's not simply meant to tell us what Paul did in the past. It is also written to teach us. It is written to guide us and instruct us into what we are to do. Why did Paul write these words? In effect, he wrote these words to tell us how he pursued ministry so that we can now go and do what? Pursue ministry in the same way. Or as I like to always say to you, as Paul said, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. So what are the four measures by which Paul seeks to reveal the sincerity of his love and affection for the Thessalonians? Well, you see them up there. The sweetness of service, the sacrifice of service, the standard of service, and the schooling for service. So profound are these four means of demonstrating the sincerity of love for the brethren that we're going to take the first two this morning, dissect them a bit, apply them to our lives. We'll come back to look at the standard and schooling next week. So let's begin with that first means by which Paul demonstrated the sincerity of love for the Thessalonians, in which I'm saying you and I need to develop in order to demonstrate the sincerity of our love for the brethren. And it begins in verse 7, the sweetness of service. Paul writes, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, just stop with the imagery there for just a moment and understand something. What is Paul trying to get at here? How we love one another, or how he loved them and how we ought to love one another. And so we see Paul trying to draw on imagery that would begin to help illustrate what true love among the brethren is like. And what image does he use? He uses the sweet image of a mother nursing, caring for, providing for her children. Notice how he conveys the sweetness of the service. He uses such tender terms. Well, he uses the word gentle. We'll look at that in a moment. And he uses the word tenderly. We proved to be gentle among you, he says. More literally, it would read this way. Paul says, we became gentle among you. And so this is what God did in our midst as we were serving the Lord. He allowed us to become these pictures of the depth of love that is to exist among the brethren. Remember the context. Paul has been accused of being what? A manipulative deceiver. And he refutes this by saying that he was not manipulative, rather he was gentle and tender like a mother. The word gentle speaks literally of being kind to another, and it includes all of these qualities. It's a pregnant word, that's what preachers like to say. A pregnant word that it means so much more than we can cram into our English translation. And so the word gentle here carries the ideas, listen to this, of acceptance, of respect, of compassion, of tolerance of imperfections, of patience, and of extreme loyalty. That's all crammed into this. Paul says, I came among you and I accepted you. I respected you. I had compassion for your condition. I was tolerant of your imperfections. There's one we need today, right? I was patient and I was loyal. All crammed into that word gentle. Beloved, the gentle leader will be hard-pressed to really have the charge of being a manipulator stick to him. You can call him a manipulator, but everybody will say, no, you don't understand. He's gentle. She's gentle. By using this word, Paul points out that the accusation then does not fit. Paul calls the Thessalonians to consider now this imagery of how a gentle mother cares for her nursing child. How does a mother do that? Oh, the child's hungry. Yank the child up, throw the child in the chair, and what? No. There's a sweetness to it. There's a tenderness, picking up the child carefully, slowly, bringing that child and as she supports his head and placing that child in a soft, warm place. This mother provides everything with the utmost of care. That's the mark of a meaningful ministry. When whatever ministry you're in, you do that with the sweetness of a mother who takes care of her children. Paul continues to compare himself and his ministry now to this nursing mother when he says, who tenderly cares for her own children. You may notice that in our NASB text, the word mother is in italics, meaning that word's not found in the original text. The King James is probably the most literal here where it says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her own children. And with that said, why do we supply the word mother in this particular text? Well, because of context. The last words of this verse are emphatic in the Greek and are to be understood as her own children, the children that actually belong to her. And so he's not just talking about some surrogate mother. It's not just, well, I kind of got stuck with the job. I'm a foster mother, as it were, and I'm just doing this because I have to so I can get paid by the state. No, this is just like a real mother taking care of her children. Paul is not comparing himself then to a surrogate nurse, but a motherly nurse who is intimately familiar and tenderly caring for the need of the children. She is brooding over her children. Paul describes then his intimacy. There's an intimacy here. There's an intense acquaintance with them. When you consider the imagery of a mother nursing her child, we are speaking of a level of awareness unrivaled in any relationship. One of the fascinating things, of course, the whole COVID thing messed a lot of this up, and we didn't have a lot of babies anyway, but there's been times in this church when there's little babies in the nursery, and a mother in here can hear the children crying, and she knows which one is her baby. That's my baby. I'll be right back. They all sound the same to me. A mother takes her infant who is totally helpless and dependent, and she often deprives herself of good for herself in order to provide for the good of the child. She sacrifices sleep. She sacrifices nourishment. This is the picture that Paul is painting. She concerns herself with what goes into the child, and then she must deal with what comes out of the child. A mother cares for, comforts, and cares, and cuddles, and guards that child. This is the picture that Paul is trying to paint of his relationship to the Thessalonians. This is the picture that a pastor is saying, I have had with you that I want you to have with one another. They were to recall how Paul, like a mother, so intimately engaged them. Can that be said of you in your ministry among the saints? That one, he cares for me. She cares for me. John Calvin wrote, the mother spares no labor and trouble, shuns no anxiety, is not wearied out by constant attention, and even with cheerfulness of spirit gives her own blood to be sucked. This past week at our home Bible fellowship, Elizabeth was sharing how her baby, Rose, does not routinely sleep through the night. One of the ladies commented how difficult that can be. And Elizabeth replied along the lines of saying that the season of sleeplessness is relatively short in comparison to the rest of her life, and that she reminds herself of this, and she seeks to cherish those moments when she and Rose are together. Taking care of a baby is not convenient. Taking care of one another in the church is not convenient. Sometimes you have to feed when you haven't even been fed. And sometimes you have to clean up when you're tired of cleaning up. That's the sweetness of service. But let me tell you something about the sweetness of service. And it's kind of interesting because if you're reading through Leviticus and you have that there's these sacrifices going up to the Lord and they become what? A sweet aroma. That with the sweetness of service also comes sacrifice. This is the tender care of a mother to which Paul compares himself in his ministry. Beloved, the measure of a meaningful ministry then is found when we demonstrate that kind of love and care for one another. How are you doing? How am I doing? It's been harder this last year, hasn't it? We get disconnected. This is sincerity of love, and such a love is to begin with leaders in the church, to be sure. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul tells Timothy that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Can I just ask, I know this is not a clean application of this, but isn't that what mothers do? Right? They're not supposed to be quarrelsome. They're supposed to be kind to their children, and they are to be patient when wronged by their children, and correct their children, and pray for their children that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. It sounds like a gentle, tender mother. And back in chapter 1 of Timothy, verse 3, Paul uses the same word, gentle, to describe the same word to describe the essential characteristic of an elder. He writes there that an elder is not to be addicted to wine or pugnacious, but here's the word, but gentle. He actually uses the same word that we're using now in 1 Thessalonians 2, the same word, but gentle, uncontentious, free of the love of money. Beloved, the leadership of the church, the pastors, elders, deacons, are not to be rough, harsh men. In fact, there is no room in true ministry for harsh people whatsoever. Meaningful ministry is not found in barking out commands. It's not expecting your commands, your whims to be followed. Such tactics may work in the military, but not in the church of God. This was Paul's point back in verse 6. Notice what he said back in verse 6. Even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. You know, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you know in a church situation that a pastor or a spiritual leader has the right and has been given a God-granted authority. We've been talking about this on Sunday nights from Titus. A God-granted authority to speak to you concerning God's will, God's way for your life. Paul says, we might have asserted, we might have pressed or demanded our authority among you. We could have practiced authoritarianism. We could have pulled rank among you and demanded strict obedience to our every command without question. But in contrast to this, Paul took the path of being gentle. By the way, this is the same path Paul presented to Philemon. If you want to see how this is all working out, but Paul's not just making this up with the Thessalonians, this is what he practiced. Remember that a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus, who had become a believer, was returning to his master by the name of Philemon. Philemon happens to be a friend of Paul. Paul could have commanded or demanded of Philemon to receive Onesimus back kindly as a brother in Christ rather than as a runaway slave. How would you generally receive a brother in Christ? Hey, come on in, let's eat, because that's what Christians do, and let's enjoy our time together. How would you receive a runaway slave generally? What did Paul do? How did he handle this? We read in Philemon verses 8 and 9, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ, Philemon, to order you to do what is proper, I could tell you to do what you need to do with regard to Onesimus, that you must receive him as a brother in the Lord now. But he says in verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I beg of you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and he goes on to say, receive Philemon. Not because I told you so, oh, I have to because an apostle made me do it, but because of love. Genuine, sincere affection. If the great apostle Paul chose the path of gentleness through which to appeal for forgiveness, I ask you, ought we not also pursue the same? The scriptures do not present godly leaders as those who push and press their authority over people so as to dominate them. Rather, you find that the godly are humble. The godly are contrite of spirit. And that doesn't just extend then to the leaders. It's not like, well, the leader, you have to be gentle and humble, but I can be an arrogant nerd. It's a spiritual term. God uses the humble and the contrite of spirit. Recall that Moses was referred to, regarded as the most humble man on the face of the earth in his day. Yeah, the one who struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. We can come up with all sorts of examples where we say, that was the humblest man on the face of the earth. What does that say for everyone else? Recall the number of times David might have killed his enemy Saul, and yet he chose the gentle path of tolerance and forgiveness. Recall our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, taking the form of a slave. It is this Jesus, the humble and gentle, who so greatly influenced others for the kingdom of God. It was Jesus, the humble and gentle, who took a towel, the towel of a slave, and washed the feet of his disciples in John chapter 13. And Jesus reminds us in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, saying, the Son of Man, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that there's something sweet about that thought. I'm sorry, I'm smiling. I see my dear sister Belinda, and that's one of your favorite words, isn't it? Sweet. That's sweet. It should be that way. Just being with God's people is sweet. Serving God's people is sweet. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. If we are to have a meaningful ministry, beloved, personally and corporately, we must not be religious dictators. The godly people are those who practice gentleness. They are those who strive to be intimately acquainted with those in their charge. That's what Paul's saying he did for them. Later on in chapter 5, he'll actually get after the congregation there. And he'll say, you need to be intimately acquainted with your leaders. He'll actually turn the tables. But right now he's saying, you know when I was with you, the sweetness of my service to you. And so if you are aspiring to the role, any role in church leadership, you could be desiring to be an elder or deacon, you might desire some kind of role in the church in general, realize this, that if you lack gentleness, then you are potentially disqualified for that role. What did Jesus tell us about himself in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. That's a sign of submission. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why would I take the yoke of Christ? Why would I submit to Christ? Well, he says, for I am what? Gentle and humble in heart. And if you will submit to me, you will find rest for your souls. Some of you are under the yoke of this world, under the yoke of your sin. Come to Christ, and you will find rest for your soul. Let us prayerfully strive then to be like Jesus, which means what? To be gentle and humble in spirit. This is what Paul was, an imitator of Christ. How about you? Does this describe you? When we are harsh, we hurt others, and when we hurt others, we lose opportunities to be a positive influence in their lives for Christ. The most productive path by which to influence others is to demonstrate a sincere love and affection for them, that they know that you are concerned for their well-being. Gentleness is the path of spiritual leadership. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book Spiritual Leadership, a book I would commend to you, it's a good read. He identified some qualities of spiritual leaders, and there's a couple that I would just read for you in this regard. He says, true leadership is an eternal quality of the Spirit and requires no external show of force. It shouldn't be that I have to ask you over and over, command you to do something. It says, here's what God's Word says, and you know out of the sincerity of love, okay, I need to do that. A leader, he writes, should give an impression of sympathetic understanding and friendliness that will put others at ease. If you are unapproachable, I don't care if you're a pastor or you're just someone in the church, if you are unapproachable, there's no sincerity of love being demonstrated there. This is all that Paul had done. He had sought to sincerely care for others. He had sought to show them his love for them, and he used that platform of love and care. And that brought a credibility that when he spoke, the people would listen. Beloved, this is not the only path of spiritual leadership, but it's also the path of Christian influence. If we desire to influence the world for Christ, we must demonstrate a sincere love, a genuine concern for others. Consider what Jesus said at the conclusion of his washing of the disciples' feet. In John 13:35, Jesus said this, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I'm not sure what could be described as a more intimate of actions than washing the feet of others. I mean, it might be one thing to wash my wife's feet, but to wash the feet of 12 men, one of which you know is a devil. Beloved, the point is that people will be more inclined to listen to the mouth of the sincerely concerned than from the mouth of the indifferent passerby. As we prove to others we sincerely love them, we then have the opportunity to greatly influence them. Conversely, if we are guilty of speaking without caring, of words without action, we lose our influence. Let us love with gentleness and tender care as a mother tenderly cares for her own children. This is the first way which Paul demonstrates the sincerity of his love for them. He was willing to be sweetly gentle and tender and intimate. Now let's look at the next way in which Paul demonstrates his sincerity of love, and we've already alluded to it, not only through the sweetness of service, but that often leads to the sacrifice of service. In verses 8 and 9, we read, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." And here's the sacrifice. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Those verses are a picture of love. Yes, love, because true love includes sacrifice. Love is the giving up of self for others. Love is serving others. You ready for this? Tirelessly. How do I know that? Because who's the great example of love? Jesus Christ. And he loved to the uttermost. He loved them to the end. Well, wait, but how does that apply to us? Because that's Jesus. Recall the command to husbands given in Ephesians 5:25. What is the command? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Beloved, church ministry and the measure of a meaningful ministry, it's measured in effort and sacrifice and service. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what do we call that? The love chapter. Where you need the Barry White voice, right? The love chapter. In verse 7, it describes love this way. Love is that which bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Such words describe the full giving of yourself to another. This is the kind of, and by the way, that's not written as a command of husbands to their wives. That verse is written as a command, an imperative to the church for one another. Your love should be characterized, the ministry should be characterized as having a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the kind of love our Lord Jesus exhibited in his life, death, and resurrection. Again, John 13:2, John had to make this little comment in there as he begins that whole section. He says that Jesus loved his disciples to the end. To the utmost, never ceasing. It endured all things. Again, we already noted from John 13 how Jesus in that upper room donned the towel of a slave and in humility washed the feet of the disciples. Came across an account of some prisoners of war who were working the Burma Railroad in World War II. At the end of each day, the equipment used by the work party was collected and counted so that you could see if they were hoarding anything, the prisoners. On one particular day, the Japanese guard shouted that a shovel was missing and demanded to know which man had taken it. He was so angry and he shouted and he raged and he worked himself up into this paranoid fury and ordered that whoever was guilty was to step forward, and all those prisoners were lined up and not one man would step forward. So the guard bellowed, "All die, all die." And he took his rifle and began to aim it at the prisoners. In this moment, one man stepped forward. The guard rushed up to him and mercilessly beat him to death with the butt of his rifle while the other prisoners silently stood at attention. When they finally returned to camp, the tools were counted again, and it was found that not one shovel was missing. That's sacrifice of service. In our text, Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of the depth of his love and affection for them. A love which gave him reason to sacrifice everything for them. And Paul calls it now because he's not content with that word just love anymore. He refers to it how in verse 8? He refers to it as fond affection. The word fond affection means to greatly long, to yearn, to be completely devoted. What's interesting about this phrase, so fond in affection, this is the only time it is ever used in the New Testament. So Paul is basically saying, I got to come up with some other way of trying to describe this to you. And so he uses this word fond affection, again, another pregnant word. It encapsulates the most multifaceted practical aspects of love and devotion. What does it look like? Because the word speaks, as I said, of longing, yearning, devoting yourself to another. We might say, and I'm probably reading into the text a little bit, so forgive me, but this is the way I'm trying to understand what Paul's getting at. Why would Paul use the term so fond in affection rather than just love or godly love? Because he's trying to describe love on steroids, people. He's trying to say this is how intense it really is. It is active. It is visible. There's no doubting it. You know, what is the old cliche that the wife always wants to hear her husband say what? I love you. Do you love me? Do I what? Yeah, I mean, that whole scenario going on there, this is a visible, continual demonstration of love. In his book, Practical Religion, J.C. Ryle speaks of the spirit and demeanor of biblical love, what he calls charity. What he describes is an apt picture of Paul's fond affection. He wrote this, "The charity of the Bible will show itself in the general spirit and demeanor of a believer. It will make him kind, unselfish, good-natured, good-tempered, and considerate for others. It will make him gentle, affable, and courteous in all the daily relations of private life, thoughtful for others' comforts, tender for others' feelings, and more anxious to give pleasure than to receive. True charity never envies others when they prosper, nor rejoices in the calamity of others when they are in trouble. At all times it will believe and hope and try to put a good construction on the other's doings. And even at the worst, it will be full of pity, mercy, and compassion." You want to know what Paul's telling the Thessalonians? That's what he's telling them. You want to know what the measure of a meaningful ministry is? When we love one another like that. That's what we pray for. Now, by the way, when Paul speaks now of this fond affection, he's not leaving the imagery of that gentle mother tenderly caring for her own children. He's simply expanding upon it. He's going to build upon it. In fact, he'll build upon it so much that he'll say, I want you to love. This measure of ministry is when there's this kind of intimate love, like a mother loving her own children, and it manifests itself in so fond an affection for one another. And then he goes all the way into verse 11 saying, it will include the love of a father for his children who instructs the children in the way that they should go. The picture here is a parental love. And one thing I will tell you about parental love, particularly when it's biblical parental love, is it sacrifices for the benefit of the children. The point Paul makes then in verses 8 and 9 is this, that while he was among them, they all saw how he gave himself. He gave himself like a mother and a father for their children. They saw Paul's sacrifice. The sincerity of Paul's love for them caused him to willingly and delightfully, it says now, impart or invest, to give over is what that word means, to impart to them. We were well pleased to impart. It means to give over to them not only the saving and transforming message of the gospel. Beloved, it blows my mind. The gospel, we know that's everything. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. But Paul says, for the true ministers of the gospel, it's not enough just to kind of blow the gospel message out there and then go on. We were not content with only speaking to you the word of God. That's where we began. We told you the gospel, and now we're going to get our hands dirty. We're going to invest in your life. We're going to give you our very lives. And even as a lovely mother and father make no demands upon the small child to provide for them, but rather to work in order to provide for the child, right? You don't tell baby Rose, you know, I need you out there in the workforce, baby Rose. You need to help pay for these diapers and, no. Paul says, just like a mother and father don't put the demands on the children to provide for the parents at that stage. Paul says, I never put any demands on you to provide for me at this stage. Paul supported himself, he says in verse 9, with the fruit of his own hand so as not to be a burden to any of them. Let me remind you of something that Paul was enduring that I don't. This is the difference between Paul's ministry and mine. It was in Paul's spare time that he actually ministered to the Thessalonians. He was bivocational. This, in effect, was an expression of his great sacrifice of himself then for them. He told the Corinthians, by the way, that he had a right to receive report from them, support from them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, it says, Paul wrote this, "The Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Paul had every right to expect that those who were receiving his message would help him make a living. And yet at this stage in the development of the Thessalonian church, so as not to cause a stumbling block for any of them in any way, Paul chose what? Paul chose to work with his own hands. He chose to labor, he says, night and day. Not just during the day, night and day, so as not to be a burden. Let me remind you again that an apostle and proclaimer of the gospel, Paul had a right to expect compensation. In verse 6, he again tells us, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. He could have said at any time, I need to stop my tent making and I need you to start supplying for some of my needs. Recall that one of the accusations, though, against Paul was what? He's greedy. You know that our coming to you was not in a pretext of greed, just as you know and God is witness. They were saying that Paul was only in ministry for the money. Such an accusation is now proven totally false, as the Thessalonians would simply go back and recall how Paul worked night and day. For Paul, he could use all of his energies to see that Christ was proclaimed. He used everything, every opportunity. Concerning his labor, Paul says in Colossians 1:29, amidst all of his labors, he says, and we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man, every person, complete in Christ. Beloved, that ought to be the prayer of every church. That should be the prayer of the pastor, the prayer of the elders, the prayer of the church leadership. It should be the prayer of everybody in the pews that we would be admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone in this place as what? Complete in Christ. This is what we are to labor for. And may I remind you something about this work? It doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or you're sitting in the pews. Let me tell you something about the work of ministry. It is a wearisome work. That's why Paul has to say, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There are great joys in ministry. When we see people come to faith, when we see people grow in Christ, when we see new ministries started, when we see people help, there's great joy in ministry, but there's also great heartaches in ministry. There are people who will come, and there are people that will go. There is the truth that even in my own most quiet and separated moments from this ministry, yet I tell you, I think about, pray for, ponder, and concern myself with each and every one of you. I can't go through a day without thinking about or praying for a number of you on any given day. At any given time. there is really no leaving of true ministry. True pastors never retire. Because if they could, that would mean any Christian could retire from ministry. You can't. It might be different, but you don't retire. Ministry, true ministry, follows you everywhere. And so the work of ministry is wearying, and yet I tell you, we must not be weary of the work. Why? For the same reason Paul states in verse 8, because of love, that we strive to impart what Paul imparted to the Thessalonians. And what is it that we impart to one another? The gospel of Jesus Christ. So verses 8 and 9 again, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. What Paul is saying when he came to the Thessalonians, he proclaimed to them the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? How might your tongue describe it? Beloved, Paul was imparting the gospel based upon Scripture, profound and profuse saturation of the Word of God. I don't know exactly what passages he used, but I would tell you this, the passages he would have used primarily would be Old Testament passages. He presented the gospel to the Thessalonians. And again, I don't know the exact passages, but I do know the precepts and principles. And I'm about to share those with you. He might have shared with them from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though your sins are red like crimson, they will be like wool. How? How, Paul? How could you say that? Because of the substitutionary work of the Messiah, the Christ who is to come. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says that this one was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It is this one who, according to Isaiah 53, verse 12, bore our sin. Beloved, Jesus said again, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's the gospel of God, that though we were sinful and deserving of the full wrath of God and eternal punishment in hell, Jesus Christ gave himself. He was well pleased to impart to us his own life as the gospel. Is that not so? As he hung on the cross, Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. And it is said of Jesus, or it is Jesus who said in Luke 24, verse 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So what was Paul doing here? He proclaimed repentance of forgiveness for the Thessalonians. And how did they come to do it? They turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. To be forgiven of sin, there must be repentance, a turning to God in order to serve Him. Paul did everything that he did. All his labor, all of his hardship was for this one purpose. Here's this motivation again now. The sincerity of his love fixes now upon the purity of motivation. All he wanted to do was proclaim the gospel. Why? Because he loved them enough to share the gospel. Listen to the words of Paul to the saints at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. Paul writes, for the love of Christ, here's that love again, for the love of Christ controls us, it compels us, having concluded this, that one, Jesus died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet we now know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God himself were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ. Here it is. Here's our ministry. Here's the sign of love. Be reconciled to God. You want to know if the love of Christ is controlling you, compelling you? You want to know the sincerity of your love for one another? Are you calling people to Christ? Are you saying, be right with Jesus? Be right with the Lord? Verse 21, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, the love of Christ controls and compels us to proclaim the gospel, to call people to be new creations in Christ, to be his ambassadors, to be representatives, calling people to be reconciled to God through what Christ has accomplished. That is the measure of a meaningful ministry when you are engaged in that kind of activity. Do you bear this mark? Are you willing to serve others through the loving sacrifice of imparting both the gospel of God? But here's the real tough part. It's one thing to tell people the gospel, but the other part of this is what? To invest your own lives in others. Why should you be so willing? Why should I have to invest in other people? Because of the example of your Lord Jesus Christ. Did he invest and impart his life to you? If he did, go and do likewise. Imitate him. Beloved, Jesus said in John 13, 15, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. The measure of meaningful ministry is sincerity of love, a sweet, providing love like that of a mother for her children, and a sacrificial love that gives everything it can to impart the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Let us pray that our lives would increasingly manifest that kind of sincerity of love to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to flesh out the wonder that Paul had concerning his affection for the church there in Thessalonica. And may it be used to remind us of the affection we ought to have with and toward one another here in this ministry. Lord, from the pastor down to the youngest of the believers here in this congregation, may we be a people who tenderly care for one another, who have so fond an affection for one another, who invest in one another, not only the gospel of God, but also our lives. By this men will know that you have sent your Son Jesus Christ, if we have such a love for one another. By your grace may that be done. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.